Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your work of grace in our lives to enable us to listen to your word, to understand the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Thank you, Father, for teaching us and feeding us by your word over the years. And as we come to it again this evening, we pray once more that you'd give us eyes of faith, ears to hear and listen and pay attention to what you're telling us. Help us, Father, by your Spirit, to grasp what you want to teach to us this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Hebrews chapter 3, page 1002, and I'm going to read from the second half of chapter 3, verse 6. And we are his house, Jesus' house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and are boasting in our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news fail to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterwards, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Well, I wonder what your heart rate is like after hearing those words. Do you feel your heart beating just a little bit faster? I wouldn't be surprised if it was for some of us. It's not a passage that makes for very comfortable reading. And actually, I think that's kind of how the author is wanting us to feel as we get to the end of it. It's full of strong language, isn't it? Stern warnings to us as God's people. And in fact, the writer himself says in chapter 4, verse 1, that fear is an appropriate response to it. Let us fear, he says. Sometimes we need the Bible to make us feel a little bit uncomfortable, to shake us up a bit and wake us up to the dangers of the reality that we face. The Hebrews, in particular, were a group of Christians who really needed a loud and clear wake-up call. You'll remember, we've said over the last couple of Sundays, if you've been here with us, that the Hebrews were in perilous danger of giving up on the Christian life. And so the writer is giving them in this letter what he describes himself at the end as a word of exhortation, an urgent appeal that they keep going. And we've seen over the last few weeks how he's begun to remind them of the unique importance of Jesus and of the message of the salvation that he's achieved. God has spoken a great message of salvation in Jesus, he said. We must pay close attention to it. Last week we saw him explaining the very heart of what that salvation involves. Jesus stepping into our world to pay for our sins and save us from death. And our passage tonight really flows directly out of the thought that we finished on last Sunday evening in chapter 3, verse 6. We are his house, that is to say, we're God's people, the ones who benefit from Jesus' saving work, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Now, the key message of our passage this evening is this: we need to keep believing the gospel of Jesus to the end. It's pretty hard to miss the thrust of the author's exhortation this evening, isn't it? It's there in chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, and again in chapter 3, verse 15, and again in chapter 4, verse 7. Just make absolutely clear we get the point. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Of course, for the Hebrews, just as for us here this evening, that's not an instruction for some hypothetical situation in the future. It has an instant relevance for us because we are those who have heard and are still hearing the voice of God. Now, that's been the author's argument right from the word go in this letter. He's told us that God has spoken already in his son Jesus. And not only that he is still speaking to us today through the scriptures about Jesus. It's why, for example, in our passage tonight in chapter 3, verse 7, it begins with the words, "as the Holy Spirit says," present tense. In other words, what God said in the Bible, he is still speaking today as we read it. We have heard, we are still hearing the voice of God. So this warning about how we're to respond to God's word is going to be immediately relevant for us this evening. One of the things that this passage shows us is that we are not able to respond to God's words neutrally. Now, that's not actually an option that's open to us. We see that right at the end of our passage in chapter 4, verse 12. The word of God, we're told, is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You see, the word of God always does something to us when we hear it. It's living and active. It always does something. And one of the things that it does is reveal who we truly are. I don't know about you, but verse 12, I think it's one of those verses I used to think of as being a really encouraging verse about how God's word gets really deep into us and changes us at the deepest level. And I still believe that the Bible does that. But actually, in its context, I've come to see that's not exactly what this particular verse is saying. Rather, it's saying that God's word exposes us. It shows what our heart is really like. It's a vivid image, isn't it, verse 12, of our chests being cut open such that our hearts are on display. God's word, when we hear it, shows up whether we're someone who believes God and therefore obeys him, or whether we're someone whose heart is hard, who doesn't believe him and therefore will not obey him. That is to say, God's word acts kind of like a litmus test for us. You remember doing litmus tests in chemistry at school? I don't know whether you Those of you still studying chemistry here actually still do litmus tests, but do you remember how litmus paper, when you put it into a solution, it instantly changes colour, it turns red or blue, depending on whether it's an acid or an alkali. Well, a bit like that. When we hear God's word, it produces one of two responses in us. We're either those who believe and obey it, or we're those who harden our hearts and disobey it. And so the plea of this passage tonight to us is to keep believing God's voice as we keep hearing it, and so not prove to be those who are hard-hearted. I take it the warnings of this passage then will have a particular relevance for anyone here this evening, particularly presently feeling tempted to drift away from the Christian life. But actually, I've been really challenged this week as I've read and thought about this passage, that it would be naive for any of us to think that that could never happen to us. I remember a few years ago, a Christian friend asking me what area of temptation I thought I was most likely going to trip up in, what area I thought would most likely lead me to giving up on the Christian life in the future. And he gave me a number of options to choose from. And after a moment of struggling to think, I chose just plump for one of his options because I wanted to sound humble and not proudly overconfident. But I remember thinking to myself, well, to be honest, I just can't see it happening. I'm sure I can see myself sinning, but I can't really see myself unrepentantly walking away from the gospel. After all, I'm convinced of what God has done for me through Jesus in the gospel. I'm convinced of the promises that he's made about the future. I'm convinced that he's proven himself to be faithful to his promises through what he's done in the past. But our author in our passage tonight wants to remind us of a group of people 3,000 years ago in a very similar position to you and me who did exactly that. It's worth saying at this point, I think, that this kind of stern warning isn't the only way that Hebrews encourages us to keep going. Next week, we're going to see some wonderful reassurance of how Jesus helps us in our struggles. And later on in Hebrews, in chapter 11 in particular, we get some really encouraging, positive examples from the past of those who responded rightly to God's word in faith. But here in chapters 3 and 4 this evening, our attention is turned to a tragic example from Israel's history of a group of people who responded wrongly to God's words in unbelief and the awful consequences of that decision for them. Our first point this evening then is learning from the past. As someone once said, that the reason history repeats itself is because no one was listening the first time. So our author here invites us to learn from the tragic failure of the Exodus generation so that we don't repeat their mistake. In fact, he wasn't the first person to do that. Verses 7 to 11 of chapter 3 are quoted from Psalm 95, which we sang earlier, in which King David used the same historical example to warn his own generation. Now that suggests, doesn't it, that this particular example is something we ought to sit up and pay attention to. The example is that of the generation of Israel who left Egypt triumphantly led by Moses. We heard a lot about them as we studied through Exodus here on a Sunday evening just before Christmas. Do you remember all of the amazing things that we saw God do for them? Promising to bring them out of slavery in Egypt to a wonderful land flowing with milk and honey, rescuing them from Egypt by 10 devastating supernatural plagues, redeeming them from his own judgment by the sacrifice of a Passover lamb, parting the Red Sea for them so that they could escape Pharaoh's army, and then providing for them miraculously in the wilderness, water from a rock and food sent from heaven each day. These were people we saw of immense spiritual heritage and privilege, which is what makes what happened to them in the end so tragic. Do you know how many of that generation, those thousands of people who we saw triumphantly marching out of Egypt, actually made it to the land of promise? The answer is two. Just two of that generation of Israel made it to the land of Canaan. All of the rest died in the wilderness. And that passage that we had read out to us earlier from Numbers 14 tells us that the reason why that happened was because they failed to believe in God's promise. It records how when they first arrived on the border of Canaan, the land of promise, rather than remembering the great miraculous works that God had done for them in the past and trusting him to overcome their enemies once again, they instead looked in fear and dismay at the strength of the inhabitants of the land and refused to go in and take it. They pined for Egypt, their place of slavery. They didn't believe that God would actually give them what he'd promised. And so they disobeyed him. And so, as we heard earlier, God made another promise. He swore in his wrath, as David puts it, that none of that generation, except Joshua and Caleb, who'd believed him, would enter the land of rest. I don't know how you feel about verse 11. Perhaps he thinks it sounds rather harsh on God's part. Or perhaps you're sitting here as a Christian tonight thinking, feeling more than a bit worried, thinking, if I'm honest, I sometimes struggle to trust God, and there are certainly times when I'm disobedient. What does that mean for me? Well, it's helpful, I think, to notice then in verses 8 to 10, that it's not just this one failure on the border of Canaan that David has in view, but a pattern of repeated, unrepentant disobedience. God says in verse 10 of that generation, not that they just slipped up a bit on one occasion. No, rather, he says, they always go astray in their hearts. And so we're reminded of those passages we looked at recently in Exodus 15 to 17. Do you remember that? When after just 3 days in the wilderness after crossing the Red Sea, they were turning and grumbling about a lack of food and water, and not trusting God to provide for them. As one commentator put it, rebellion and testing characterized the whole wilderness period. The response of Israel to God's word of promise and to all of the great things that he'd done for them was persistent unbelief. And so the author is saying to us in this passage, be warned. Learn the lesson of history. Don't make the same mistake they did. Just like them, as Christians today, we have heard a message of a great promise. As he says in chapter 4, verse 2, good news came to us just as to them. Just like them, we can look back and see a great salvation that God has achieved for us. Just like them, we're journeying towards a promised land, new creation. And just like them, you'll know if you're anything like me, at least, we have hearts that are prone to wandering away from believing God's promise. So here's our author's application, chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. First he says, verse 12, watch your hearts. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Be careful, he says, examine yourself. Are you believing the things that God has promised? In many ways, our lives in this world are like being in the wilderness. That's the parallel for our present situation. And life in the wilderness is often uncomfortable. There will be challenges along the way. We should expect to regularly come across situations that will tempt us not to trust God. And we're to be especially careful in those situations because, as he goes on to say in verse 13, sin is deceitful. Exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now, he doesn't specify here exactly in what way he's thinking of sin as being deceitful, but I guess the primary place in the Bible where we're shown the deceitfulness of sin is in Genesis 3, isn't it? When Adam and Eve were first deceived by Satan as he called into question God's word. He tempted them to disbelieve the goodness of God's word. Did God really say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? He tempted them to disbelieve the consequences of God's word. "You shall not surely die." Well, a leopard doesn't change its spots. And don't we find those two lies so true to our own experience of how Satan still tempts us to drift away from the life of faith today? I think back to a conversation I had over lunch with a close school friend several years ago. He'd made a profession of faith while he was at school, and for a while seemed to have made a really, really good start in the Christian life. But I was aware that when he went off to university, he'd not got involved in a church in his first term. So after his first term at Christmas time, I met up with him for lunch to try and work out what was going on. It turned out, unknown to me, in his last year at school, he'd been sleeping with someone. And this is what he said to me over lunch. "Ed, it's not that I don't believe in God anymore. I just came to the conclusion that if God really loves me, he wouldn't want to restrict my sexual freedom. But it's okay, I do still believe in God." Do you see what he was saying? Would God really restrict my sexual freedom? Did God really say, "Oh, it's okay because I still believe in God"? "You shall not surely die." I remember a minister once saying to me, "Every individual fall is a little microcosm of Genesis 3 verses 6 and 7. Beware the deceitfulness of sin," says our author. "For we share in Christ," he goes on, "if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." He wants his readers to be clear as he sees them drifting agonizingly away from the life of faith, that it's no good just to make a start in the Christian life. God's requirement is a faith that perseveres to the end. And that ought to keep us from becoming complacent about ourselves. Do you know, God won't turn around to someone on the last day and say to them, "Well, I'm not thrilled that you gave up your faith in later life, but I remember when you spent a few years going along to St. Andrew's Free Church, so I guess I'll accept you." He won't say to anyone, "Yeah, I remember how you had a good couple of years going for it at uni, you know, when you even invited your mates along to that CU events week. I guess I'll let you in." No, we share in Christ if we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Our author wants us to learn from the past so that we don't make the same mistake of giving up believing in God's word. Secondly, though, he also wants us to look to the future. That's our second big point this evening, because for much of the rest of the passage, from the start of chapter 4 onwards, he spells out the magnitude of just what is at stake for us. Some of these verses aren't straightforward, and we don't have time now to examine them all in detail, but his basic argument is this. The fact that David wrote this Psalm 95, means that the land of Canaan that Israel entered under Joshua's leadership can't have been the ultimate rest of God that he was promising his people. Because David came after that. He was already in the land of Canaan when he was warning about a future rest of God that people might miss out on. As it says in verses 8 to 9, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on, i.e. in Psalm 95. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. In other words, the rest God promised is still in the future. The great fulfillment of God's promise of rest is not a land on this earth, but what is variously described in Hebrews as the world to come, the heavenly city, the heavenly country, the unshakable kingdom. or as we might be more familiar with calling it, the new creation. A new, perfect world where those who've trusted Christ to the end will live with God forever. That's what's at stake for us. It's when we understand that that we begin to see why our author's tone in this passage is so urgent and so serious. I don't know if, like me, you're the kind of person who likes to hunt for a bargain on eBay. I reckon a sizable proportion of my wardrobe now was bought secondhand on eBay. You're probably not surprised to hear that. Some of you are looking at me thinking that makes an awful lot of sense now. But I love a good bargain on eBay, and I hate it when I miss out on something. It happened to me yesterday, actually. I watched the Reds timer tick down to zero, only to discover that I'd been outbid by someone else. And, you know, looking back afterwards, I wished I'd bid just a little bit more. But it was too late. The opportunity was gone. The offer had ended. Actually, just to make it even more annoying, because I've got the eBay app on my phone and my tablet, I was then reminded of my failure on three separate devices just to rub it in. In truth, though, missing out on a small thing on eBay was a minor annoyance that I felt for a few seconds. But can you imagine anything worse than missing out on the new creation and instead facing God in his wrath? I can't imagine anything more awful than that. And it is a thought that should terrify us, says our author, and motivate us to keep believing God's word now, to keep believing it to the end. He says, chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it." But one day it will be too late for us to respond to God's word in faith. Now is the time of opportunity to do that. God has appointed a certain day, today, the time when we can respond to God's word in faith. But that time is limited. As many of us will be aware, this past week the CU have held their annual events week. We were praying about it earlier on. And one or two students I met this week who seemed to me to be putting off making a decision about whether or not to believe and follow Jesus. Maybe some of us are here this evening who came along to some of the events last week and are still weighing up the claims of Jesus. If that's you, we're really delighted you can be with us here this evening. And let me say, though, this truth does add a sense of urgency to that investigation, doesn't it? We don't know the day that we'll die or the day that the Lord will return, whichever comes first. But on that day, the time for us to respond in faith will have run out. Of course, the flip side of that coin, though, is that time limit is really wonderful news for us if we are trusting in Christ here this evening. Because God is promising a day when our struggles in the wilderness of this world will come to an end. Verse 10 puts it, of chapter 4, when we rest from our works. I take it works there is referring not to things we do to earn our salvation. Jesus alone, we saw last week, has won salvation for us. Rather, this is talking about rest from the struggles of continuing to believe, to live a life of faith in the world. The day is coming when we will enter God's eternal rest, and it's going to be an amazing day. No more any crying or pain, no fear of persecution, no lack of any kind of food or shelter, but rather unending celebration and great everlasting joy in the presence of our God. That is the rest of God that he's promised to us and achieved for us in Jesus, which we look forward to. Let us therefore strive, says our author, verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. I think he's wanting us to adopt a kind of exam time mentality to life in this world. You know, we work hard, don't we, in the run-up to exams, at least we're supposed to, and I know a lot of you students here actually do. We labour hard in the short term because we know it will pay off in the long run. We consider that a month or two of hard work now is worth it because we know we'll reap the benefits of that effort for the rest of our lives. Well, so our author says, keep believing in God's promise, whatever struggles and hardships that may lead you into in the present, whatever the cost here and now, keep going, because there is a wonderful eternal rest in store if you do. Now is the time of opportunity, so look to the future and strive to enter God's rest. Well, our third point, you'll be relieved to hear, is very much shorter than the first two. How then are we to hold fast in the present? As I said earlier, next week we're going to see the incredible reassurance of how Jesus helps us in our struggle. Please do join us for that if you can. The great news is that it's not all on our shoulders. It'd be incredibly worrying if that were the case. But the emphasis in our passage this evening is actually first on our own responsibility not to drift away from believing God's promise. And we find throughout our passage that responsibility is both personal and corporate. It's obviously personal. We're to guard our own hearts and ensure that we're not becoming hardened to God's word as we hear it. But it's also really striking, I think, just how corporate the author is saying our responsibility is as a church family to make sure that none of us drifts away from Jesus. Did you notice that as we read through? Chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. Verse 13, exhort one another every day, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Chapter 4, verse 1, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Chapter 4, verse 11, let us strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Do you see, there's a real sense here that each of us as individual members of the church family are to have a leave-no-man-behind attitude towards others in the church. God has given us the gift of church family to help us keep going. That's why later on in Hebrews we're told not to give up meeting together regularly as Christians. It makes sense, doesn't it, given the deceitfulness of sin and given what is at stake? I need to meet with other Christians regularly, so that they can encourage me to keep going. But of course, I also need to meet with them so that I can encourage them to keep going. We each have a responsibility to look out for signs of drifting in other believers and urge them not to give up. Now, of course, there'll be occasions now and then when, for one reason or another, we can't make it along to church. But this letter does warn us not to be casual in our attitude to church, doesn't it? To think of it as a hobby, or just to be there when it's convenient for us. So if we find that on a regular basis, seemingly other important things are coming before meeting with God's people on a Sunday or during the week, it'd be worth us stopping to think, wouldn't it? What on earth could be more important than meeting with God's people if entry into God's rest is what is at stake? What priority could be higher than entering God's rest and making sure that other Christians do? That puts a sense of perspective, I think, on our church meetings. We're not to underestimate the deceitfulness of sin, either in our own lives or in the lives of other Christians. Rather, chapter 3, verse 13, we're to exhort one another every day as long as it's called today. Again, I think that's really striking, isn't it? Do you see, how long does the author trust us to stay Christian on our own? The answer is one day. And one of the things I think that means it would be great for us to do as a church family is take it upon ourselves to notice if someone isn't around for a couple of Sundays or at a couple of life groups in a row. And when we notice that, maybe just to get in touch and say, look, I feel I've not seen you at church for a couple of weeks. Just wanted to check, is everything okay? We try and do that on a regular basis as a staff team, not because we judge people by attendance or that we have a register that we tick people off on or anything like that. Just because we know from experience how quickly even someone who seems to be going strong in their walk with the Lord can be deceived by sin. without the regular encouragement of meeting with other believers. I think it'd be wonderful, wouldn't it, if all of us thought of it as our responsibility to be doing that week by week, not just the responsibility of the elders or life group leaders. I know some of us are really good at doing that already, which is brilliant. We're short on time. Here's a question for us then as we close. I'd love to have chatted about this more, but perhaps we can discuss this together afterwards over coffee. I think it would be a great thing to do. Here's the question. How can we be better as a church family in St. Andrews at exhorting one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of us be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin? It'd be great to chat that through afterwards. Let's pray as we close. Our Father, we thank you for giving us a share in Christ, for bringing us to be part of your glorious family through his saving work on the cross. Thank you for the precious promise of rest that you've given to us, an end to all of the struggles and strivings of life in the wilderness of this world. Thank you for that incredible eternal life that we have to look forward to. And so we pray, our Father, that you'd help us not to turn back in unbelief as the Exodus generation did. Give us the strength, we pray, to hold fast our confidence, to trust in Christ to the end. And help us, we pray, as a church family, to be better at exhorting one another, to keep going until we enter your rest. In Jesus' name, amen.